Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father God, that we live for your word and for your son. I ask, Father God, that you'd speak to us this morning and that you'd change us. And that you would grow us and mature us and deepen us in our passion and our love for you. I ask, Father God, that you would take the words that are spoken this morning and that they would be your words and not mine. That, Father God, what you want is what I want. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that was a good song to set up where I wanted to go, because it's easy for us to kind of disconnect from this spiritual warfare, the things that are going on in the spiritual world, and kind of ignore the fact that there are some things in place that have been going on for a long period of time. From the very first moment in Scripture that we're introduced to Satan in Genesis, we understand him to be a deceitful, malicious liar. And we also discover that he's the enemy of, not just the enemy of God, wanting to exalt himself over God, but he's the enemy of God's people. That's you and me. And he exemplifies, as we learn about Satan in Scripture, we understand that he exemplifies to the greatest extent possible that pride is the worst and most evil of all sins. And as a matter of fact, it's the foundation, if you will, of all sin. If you sift everything out when you begin to analyze sinfulness, you'll discover that pride is right there at the bottom. It supports it. It's a part of every sin. In establishing sin in the human family, Satan gained power of death. Right? He deceived Eve and everything changed, and then there was death. And so he had this power of death. And as karma's saying, a power that Christ has broken through the crucifixion and resurrection. Hallelujah. Now, even though that has taken place and God has done that, the work on the cross is finished, for reasons that are beyond our comprehension, and I think one of the primary reasons, if we are allowed to see a little bit of God's reasoning, is so that we will grow. The point I'm making is, he's beaten, but he's still around. He's still out there. He continues to devour those who are not diligent, discerning, and vigilant. He opposes us. He wants to separate you from what you believe about the truth. From the moment the church was born on the day of Pentecost, Satan has vigorously been at war against Christ's body, the church. And I believe if there's just a little small ability for us to understand the why of that, it's because God's using this beaten creature to grow us up, to deepen us, to strengthen us, so that we can glorify our Lord and Savior even more. Now, in this attack against the church, this war against Christ's body, Satan's greatest weapon is subtle deception. That hasn't changed. The same thing that we saw in the garden. The result of his work is often observed in a certain way. I think that we can all honestly evaluate that when we look at the body of Christ, and maybe if we evaluate our own lives honestly, that we can see the results of Satan's work as it's observed in our shallowness. In our shallowness to be completely committed to Christ. Shallowness in what we believe. You know, there's a tremendous number of people who would say, yes, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but they don't know what they believe. They don't know what it is they believe. I'm a believer. Well, what does that mean? What is it that you believe? believers who, as Paul would say in Ephesians, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's not the kind of believer that I want to be, and that's not the kind of believer that I want you to be. Almost 30 years after the resurrection, the church was experiencing intense opposition from false teachers who, under the influence of Satan, were twisting the truth, deceiving people, and interfering with the truth, interfering with the church. And many of those same oppositions are in effect today. The same kind of deception is interfering with the church today. Satan's warfare against the church continues in so many ways. It's very astonishing. And that's why this study in Colossians is so important, because it's the way we deal with it that's important. And as we've seen in Colossians, Paul is aggressively attacking these heretical teachings and encouraging the church to be faithful to the truth. And the specific truth that he's presented in our study, Paul has given us this exalted person of Jesus Christ. He has given us the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He has stated unequivocally that Jesus is God, and in Him we have total sufficiency. All the believer really needs, the only thing that any person that's a believer really truly needs, is found in Jesus Christ. Paul's intense passion for the church is stated clearly in Colossians 2:1. I like this verse because it helps us understand his passion for what we're dealing with. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." We are those that have not personally seen his face, and he still struggles for us. He still agonizes. When he wrote this, he was agonizing for us. His struggle, his agony was for the church to continue to pursue truth, to be assured of their faith in Christ, to be completely, solidly, completely sure, certain that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that He died and that He rose from the dead and that He lives today. We need that. In Colossians 2:4, we see more of Paul's motivation and concern. He says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Paul is extremely concerned about the church, and he wants believers to be aware of the dangers that they face. He's presented the facts. We've seen that in our study. He's repeated the truth about who Jesus is so they would not be deceived. He wants believers to not give in to speculation and empty arguments. And boy, aren't we surrounded with those two things today. Continuously. You know, for me, it is so sad. It is so sad, and it drains me and it pulls on my heart when a believer begins to listen to the garbage that is presented in our society about Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And anyone who denies that is wrong. Paul's exhortation here in Colossians is for believers to have a completely settled and firm and solid conviction about who it is that we believe in and what we believe he did. Paul had a personal experience with this kind of false teaching. I mean, he was involved in it firsthand. He experienced the phrases and the enticing words that false teachers use in their arguments. He knew it firsthand. He was there. He confronted them. He knew firsthand of the attempts of those who opposed the truth And he knew how they would try and deceive other believers. Those that deny Christ will constantly attack two things. Those who present false doctrine in our society and any society throughout all of history, they have always done two things. They go after the deity of Christ. Oh, he's not God. He's just a good man. Or they go after the sufficiency of Christ to save. So they'll say, well, yeah, that Jesus is good, but you know, you really got to do this. Baloney. That's garbage. We need to take a stand and say, no, Jesus is God. He's fully, completely, 100% deity. And in that, he is also completely, totally sufficient to provide salvation because of what he's done. We need to constantly be reminded that anything that diminishes Christ to less than deity, or anything that is added to the sufficiency of Christ or taken from the sufficiency of Christ to save by grace, any of those things is a deception of Satan. Colossians 2:4. I say this so no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Delude is from paralogizomai, which means to cheat, and might mean to deceive by false reasoning. And the idea in the Greek that was connected with this was really incorrect reasoning. And it often comprised and described a situation where deliberate false arguments were used for the specific purpose of deceiving others, misleading others, cheating others. It had a use in mathematics as well. This term is used in mathematics to mean miscalculation. The truth is that genuine spiritual wisdom is found in Christ. We've seen that in this study so far. To allow yourself to be deceived, if you're a believer and you allow yourself to be deceived about the truth, that produces far-reaching disorder in your life. It can affect your family. It can affect your work. It can affect your health. Genuine spiritual wisdom is found in Christ. Having and holding on to our conviction of spiritual wisdom, that wisdom that comes from being in Christ, dispels the false teachings and the deceptions. We need to remain there. Paul continues to express his intense burden for the Colossian believers by exhorting them to not surrender to the false teachers, even though their arguments are sometimes convincing. It's difficult. Sometimes the words sound really good. Sometimes the information that's presented sounds really convincing. But if it denies the deity of Christ, it's wrong. If it denies the sufficiency of Christ to save, it's wrong. This exhortation that Paul gives to us is perfect for us in this day as the attacks against Christianity intensify. This exhortation is not something that's just found in Colossians either. This is something that Paul, I think this is one of the top things that Paul dealt with on a regular basis. For example, to the church at Philippi, Philippians 1:9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Two really interesting terms, real knowledge and the term discernment. Now, real knowledge, that's the knowledge that says that Jesus is God. That Jesus existed, that He came, that He was born of the Virgin, that He died a terrible death, that He was buried, that He rose from the dead, and He exists and lives today. That's real knowledge. Abounding more and more. And then he says discernment. Now, I want to talk about that idea that he presents there, discernment. Because this is a very important concept for each one of us, for every believer. And it's an important concept that will help us to understand the passage that we're looking at in Colossians. Because even though Paul doesn't use the term discernment in Colossians, that's what he's talking about. In modern Christian practice, and this isn't a right or a wrong, I just want you to understand, in the modern practice of Christianity, discernment, the definition of discernment has become the awareness of evil or good spiritual presence. It's the ability to say, well, there's something really good here, or there's something fishy. Many use the term as the ability a person might have to tell if a demon is in the room. Or if, wow, you know, the Spirit of God's really working in you. And so that's how the term has become used in our time. I don't have a problem with that. There are some people who definitely work in those areas. And the Spirit of God might use you that way on certain occasions. But that's not the biblical definition that was being used by Paul when he wrote this to the Philippians. So it's important for us to understand how Paul was using the term. And there is a link. And you can figure that out. We're not going to look at that very much this morning because I want you to understand the basics of discernment as it's presented in Scripture. Because really, as Paul uses it, discernment refers to the ability to understand the practical application of what is known. Understand. We understand things. And then, what is the practical application of what we understand? Discernment then really is the understanding and appreciation of real knowledge, the knowledge of God's revelation. And it's that revelation that then produces holy, godly living. In this term as well, when you study the Greek behind this term, discernment, there's also in discernment an undercurrent of judgment. Is this true or false? Is it true or false? Spiritual discernment ultimately has to do with wisdom then, and the ability to distinguish truth from error. If you're going to live in error, you're going to have problems. If you don't want to have problems in your life, or at least minimize the problems that you have, because James tells us we're going to have trials. But if you want to minimize those, and if you want to minimize their impact, then you need to have some wisdom. And you need to understand those things. And to understand those, you need to have discernment. You need to be able to know, is that true or is that false? We have so much information thrown at us every day. How are we doing with that? Is that true or is that false? Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Any wisdom that we have, anything that in those areas of good thinking, wisdom, we find those in Christ. Therefore, wisdom or spiritual discernment is something that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Spiritual discernment comes by the revelation of Jesus Christ to the believer. Now, how do we grow in that? Because I believe we live in a time where it's important for us to be growing in this. We need to be able to truly discern when somebody says something. You need to be able to do that. Even if it's me speaking, you need to be like the Bereans in Acts. Go find, go dig, go study. But there are some ways that we can do this so that we can grow in our ability to discern. So let's go to a passage that I think will help us with that, and that's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11, concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. that dull of hearing to the author of Hebrews is the opposite of being discerning. You don't get it. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Interesting. Dull of hearing, meaning they had fallen out of practice. That means you're no longer practicing this. You're not getting it. Your ears are blocked. Then he tells them that everyone who lives on milk rather than the solid food desired by mature is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Let me ask you, and I want you to be honest with yourself. How skilled are you with the word? If a certain group comes to your door and knocks on the door and they say, hey, look, we have the truth. Are you able to go, no, you don't, because, and open the Bible and say, here's what it says. Can you do that? Here's the challenge. How many of you can do what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus and prove the deity of Jesus Christ and his messiahship only from the Old Testament? Can you do that? And if you can't, why not? Growing and maturing Christians are trained by constant practice. They constantly practice distinguishing good from evil. You know, one of the things that's really amazing is that we live in a day where there's all kinds of things going on that should give us opportunity to go, that's good, that's bad. That's evil, that's good. Practice. But how do we know? How do we know? Well, we only know if we know what the truth is. And the only truth we have is found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in the revelation that God has given us about Jesus Christ. It's only found in Scripture. The believer who is increasing in spiritual discernment recognizes that God is the only one who could truly increase this wisdom, and therefore we pray for wisdom, and then we take the next step, because we can't just stay there. We can't just go, God, give me wisdom. Because the wisdom of God then should also take us to the next step, which is to go study. Go to the Word. Learn the truth by instruction, study, meditation, and practice. How's your meditation going? We don't do that in this country. Most of us go, well, that's like Hindu, isn't it? Where are you getting your information from? What's your study? What's your practice? Discernment is ultimately then what's behind Paul's message in Colossians 2:4. He desires the Colossians and all Christians to discern and resist the seductive teachings that are ultimately from Satan. Look at verse 5, Colossians chapter 2. Because he goes on. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. There's that word again. And the stability of your faith in Christ. He's saying, I've given you this warning. I've given you the information. I've given you the truth. But I also want you to know that I am so thankful that you haven't given in yet. You're hanging in there. You're doing good. Now, I want you to know I can't be with you physically because I'm a prisoner in Rome. But what I hear about you causes me to rejoice that you're holding on to the truth. Keep doing it, and keep doing it by practice. Paul rejoices because he knows of their discipline and stability. Those terms, good discipline and stability, both of those are military terms. Good discipline is from toxis, and it means rank, like a line of soldiers. So he's telling the Colossian believers they are still holding rank. You're still in order. You're still there. You're still connected with the rest of the army. You know, when an army loses that order and that discipline, the enemy has an easier time attacking. That's just reality. Paul's saying you may be being attacked. The things in your life may feel like, boy, you're under a big attack. But you know what? Nobody's broken rank yet. Everybody's still in place. Keep it up. You're holding the line. That's good. And then he uses another term, stability. Stereoma. And this again is a military term, and it speaks of a solid front of soldiers ready to stand the shock of attack. They're there and they're ready. You know, we've got a lot of really neat movies about warfare of antiquity. And I can't even remember the movie that I saw recently. And you see this whole line of soldiers, and they got that spears and all that stuff. And that's this word. You know, in the movie, they just go on, you know, and the army's coming. And it's just a few minutes before the enemy comes, and there's going to be this huge clash. And the good guys go, I'm set. And my brother's beside me on both sides, and they're set. Military. That's this word. Not only are you unbroken in rank, but my goodness, you are standing firm. And when the shock of battle comes, boom, you're going to be there and you're going to stop it. Paul's rejoicing in that because that's where he sees them at. You're obedient, you're disciplined, you're holding rank, you're going to stand the attack. And that makes Paul happy, and that makes the body of Christ healthy and strong and protects us from the enemy. Paul's warning is for us as well. He could say, New Hope. The battle's going on. You're being attacked. Some are being attacked more than others, but I know you will stand firm, and that I rejoice in. Hold your ground. Don't give an inch. I believe that there are three things that are imperative for believers to stand their ground, to mature, and to be successful. I believe there are three things that cannot be overlooked. If we're going to be in that battle with one another, if we're going to be strong and we're going to remain disciplined, if we are going to go through the process of practicing the truth, the first one is prayer. The first one is prayer. We have to be a people of prayer. And our prayer needs to be both corporate and individual. In recent years, corporate prayer in the body of Christ has gotten a bad report. A lot of people think, we don't need to be doing that. I'm praying. We need to be praying corporately. And we need to be praying individually. We need to be a people of prayer. No prayer, no power. The second one is Scripture. We have to be a people of the Word. And we need to be a people of the Word that desire to deepen our understanding of the Word. Many places in my research and in my studies, I have run across a certain description of American Christianity. And it goes this way, and you've heard me say it before. American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. And there are times I wonder if it's a half inch deep. Because people don't spend time in the Word. Personal reading, personal study, personal meditation. And this also then has another component that's corporate. We need to be doing what we're doing this morning. Receiving teaching and preaching. That's the pattern we see in the New Testament. Yes, you need to be a Berean and you need to take the words that are said and you need to go home and you need to study and you need to meditate and you need to get in the Word. You need to find out what it means and you need to get it memorized. We also need to come together and we need to build one another up and receive teaching and preaching. And that brings us to the third one, and that's fellowship. We have to be a people who actively participate in the body of Christ. We aren't to be just attenders. You know, there isn't a single part of your human body that's just an attender. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? You know, my arm just decided to stay at home today. We need to be a people who participate. We need to be the church. We are the body of Christ, and every single part is needed. I don't care if you're in a wheelchair. I don't care if you're sick. I don't care if you're crippled. I don't care if you're tall or short. I don't care. God has brought you into the body of Christ, right? Are you a believer? Then the Spirit of God has placed you. The biblical term is baptized, immersed. He has immersed you into the body of Christ. You're needed. Well, Pastor Bill, I don't know what to do. Well, you know, there's Sunday school classes. There's cookies to be made. There's floors to be swept. Windows to be washed. There's babies to be watched. There's small groups. There's praying. It goes on and on and on. If you don't know what your job is, come, I'll find one for you. It's easy. It disturbs me when believers go, well, I don't know that I'm mature enough. Then you aren't saved. Because what Paul is saying is, if we're the body of Christ, we're going to pursue Him. We're going to pursue His stuff. We're going to be ready for the battle. We're going to support one another. We're going to live with one another. We're going to go out into the community, and we're going to be the body of Christ. Listen, if we wait until we're all mature before we do what we need to do to be the body of Christ, there's a whole lot of people that are going to go to hell. If that's a guilt trip, sorry, but that's reality. Go be the church. And not only go be the church, but when we're together, be the church. Make this your preference. Fellowship. So there's my three. I think there's some others that we could add, but those are the three. If you aren't involved in those three, you're in trouble. Spiritually. Those are the three things then that we also strive for on Sunday mornings and our gatherings. What do? We pray. We get together and we pray. We pray a lot. Sometimes we pray long. Sometimes we pray short. We have scripture. We read. We have studies. You get preached at. And we have fellowship. In this time of prayer, teaching, and fellowship, we focus on all these things. We focus on those things, but the true focus, the real core of all of that is Jesus Christ. It's Him. And that's who the author of Hebrews describes this way. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, and the men who are going to serve communion can begin coming to the front. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Especially when we come to this time of celebration. Especially when we come to this time. We call it communion. But this is our time of remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We remember that. And we also come together and fellowship around the hope of his return. We expect Him to return. And that's a part of this celebration as well. Would you prepare your hearts with me this morning for communion? Father, thank you that you have knit our hearts together in the body of Christ, that you have given us a wealth of information that only comes through knowing Jesus. I thank you that in Him there's nothing that's hidden. You've given it to us in Him. And I ask, Father God, that that treasure of wisdom and knowledge would be ours, and that we would not be deluded or deceived or persuaded in any way to doubt who your Son is. See our hearts now and help us, Father God, as we celebrate with one another. In Jesus' name.